I gaze away from you, and soon I forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong,
here this morning. May the Lord bless you for coming. Not that we're anybody, but just as you come to seek the Lord's face, that'd be good. We have been going through a series on the book of Daniel, and we've found out that the first half of the book is historical, but also prophetic. So we see various incidents chosen out of the lives of Daniel and various kings placed before us that we might learn something of what the prophecies are going to mean. We're almost to the point where we will go into the second half of the book, where Daniel is receiving concentrated truths, concentrated prophecies, which will give us a great key to the book of Revelation, and that will come up the lesson after next for me. Next Sunday, I believe, is Mother's Day. So grab all the mothers you can and bring them. So that'd be great. And Pastor Jeremy will be preaching that Sunday morning on an appropriate sermon on mothers. So that'd be good. So if you'd come praying, it's not as good days to bring friends. We've seen people saved on Mother's Day on numerous occasions, and it's always a great time to get the whole family in church. So bear that in mind. We come today to the account of, it's quite a long chapter, and I appreciate Ryan reading that because I want you to know the Bible, and it's good to read it together and to get the whole picture here. We'll be just touching on the various texts as we go through chapter 5, but the the most unusual thing. I don't know whether you realise that a lot of our sayings in the English language, or they used to be, they're based on the Bible. And people used to say, when I was going, oh, the writing's on the wall. You ever heard anybody say that? That comes right out of this text here. It came from when our forefathers used to read their Bibles and appreciate the Word of God here. But we have here the most amazing situation where, in the midst of a national convention in honour of the gods, God broke through into the final night of this drinking festivity by writing on the wall of the palace of Babylon, on the plaster near the candlestick, these words, "Meeny, meeny, tickle you fasten." The king didn't know what in the world those words meant, and so he called all his wise men and soothsayers in to see if they could interpret what it was, and they didn't know either. So we find out, of course, Daniel's brought in, and basically we have this text here that says, "Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting." Now, in case you're not sure what a balance is in this electronic age, my mother used to occasionally send me down to the little tiny local store in Marion. She would, "Ian, would you go and get me a pound of sugar?" And so I'd go off with a 10-shilling note or something less than that, and I'd go to the local store, and I'd watch all eyes here as the man would take a brown paper bag and he'd sit it on the right-hand side of a balance, like a seesaw. You have here, you have a seesaw, and you have, you know, a big boy here and a little boy here. You need three boys to balance the big boy, that sort of thing. And then he'd take a weight, a 1 pound weight, and he'd put it on the left hand balance there. And then he'd take his big scoop and he'd scoop out the sugar and tip it into the right hand until eventually this balance would turn, would actually go into a balanced position on the fulcrum there. And when that was tipped like that, he knew he had 1 pound of sugar in the bag. They had rolled the top down, probably put a bit of sticky tape on it. I'd pay the money and go home. Mum was happy. So that's a balance. We used to see those things used all the time, also in the chemistry labs. They were usually in quite fancy cases and very fine. You could measure down to fractions of grams, all these tiny little weights which you dare not touch, lest you cause corrosion. And you'd have little tweezers and put them on the left side of the balance in the pan, the right-hand side, you see them here. And when that was balanced, you knew you had exactly the right weight in the pan. That's the picture here of a balance. But the thing is here, they're not weighing sugar, they're weighing a king and all his government, his cabinet, and the whole nation. Right. It's God weighing the leadership of the Babylonian Empire and says, the time is up, your cup is full. The balance has moved to the judgment side of things, and your kingdom is finished as of midnight tonight. Now that's amazing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us to understand that you are not a capricious God, just carelessly and flippantly and whimsically changing nations and peoples and regimes. But you have your own particular nature with all your attributes that comes into play when you pull down a nation's leaders and its government, and when you, as you say right through the book here, replace that government with another government. Lord, help us to understand that you are sovereign over the nations, but help us to also understand what it is that brings a regime and a nation to its end, what it is that pleases you. We know that your word says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Lord, we grieve for our own nation, dear Father, and we confess that we are a godless people turning our back upon you and upon the Bible. And this grieves us very much, and pray you'll have mercy upon us that there may be a godly remnant, dear Father, so that our weight will not be ready for judgment and regime change. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've seen that the book of Daniel deals with the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles was defined by our Lord Jesus as that time when Jerusalem, in Luke 21:24, he talks about it, when Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. So when Jerusalem doesn't have a kingly line through David, a single king sitting upon the throne, that still isn't, you can't go there today and find in Israel a descendant of the line of David sitting on a throne there, where they're still under the domination of the nations and at their good pleasure. And so the times of the Gentiles, and Daniel deals with that from the time the last king was deposed in through battle and through the takeover and the invasion by the Babylonians, right through to the end of time, where we have the end, we have the last great leader of the Gentile nations known as the man of sin or the Antichrist or the beast. And Daniel deals with all that vast spectrum right through there, time and time again as we go through his prophecies here. Two major problems for the times of the Gentiles, that's where the Gentile nations are in the ascendancy, is pride and the deification of man. Man tempted to become God. That's the problem. That will be the problem with the man of sin, showing himself that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, yet to be in the future. The main theme, therefore, of the book of Daniel we discovered was that God's sovereignty over the nations. God's sovereignty over the nations. And God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar this truth, and he was a tough number for God to deal with, a great king of the Babylonian Empire, which under his rulership took captives, people from Israel and subjugated Israel in an invasion there. He had to teach Nebuchadnezzar these truths through prophetic dream of his great image. You remember that, the head of gold down to the feet of part iron and part clay. And God said, you, O king, are that head of gold. God has given you a kingdom. God gave it to you. You conquered it, but God gave you permission to rule over this nation, the strongest nation on earth, by his divine decree. And but you will not be there forever, because after this head of gold comes the chest and the arms of silver. Another regime will rise in your place. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar made a huge image of himself so that people could worship him, emperor worship. You remember the three youths that we talked about that would rather burn than bow to the king's idolatrous image? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember how God had to humble King Nebuchadnezzar even after that, when he was going around and looking at all the great architecture, and it truly was something to boast about it from a human standpoint? The magnificent walls and things that ancient writers have written concerning Babylon was an amazing wonder of the world, a city built literally across a river. So the Euphrates would run right through the center, the CBD of the Babylon there. And there, to protect it, they had huge metal gates that went down into the water to stop any boats or anybody coming underneath it there, like a moat. Then the massive walls, and then alongside the actual banks where people could go and have pleasure times with their families there, those banks of the river were accessed by, again, another fortress inside with interior gates. So that if someone did break through or get somehow underneath the gates, then they'll be faced with a whole line of gates shut against them too. An impregnable city. And even at this time, as the Medes and Persians were stirring and growing in strength and really frequenting the land, had the power to subjugate militarily this nation of Babylon at this time of history, the walls and the fortresses of Babylon made it really boastful of its security. At this time, there was plenty of food in the city, enough to sustain the whole population for years. The water supply was secure. The defences were secure. And they were celebrating still the glory of the Babylonian Empire and of the gods who had given them such an amazing thing. You remember as King King Nebuchadnezzar was strolling along the top of these massive walls, and he had a blowout of self-conceit. Remember, he said there, as he looked at it, he said, "This is not great Babylon that I have built for the majesty of my glory." And God had already warned him to be humble. And God said, "It is done. You're now going to go out and eat grass for 7 years like an oxen. You'll probably be in a private garden somewhere wide enough so you can roam around there until your hair grows like birds' feathers, and then you will eat grass for 7 years until you come to understand that there's a God in heaven who gives the kingdom to those he will and takes it away. He sets up some and puts down others. Then you will know." God had to speak and teach this first great king that we see in the book these truths of the sovereignty of God over the nations, that there is a God high above all the pagan gods of Babylon. And you remember how in chapter 4 there, at this point, at the end of the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar experienced a wonderful spiritual conversion. If any man was saved and in the Old Testament, I believe this man was. Here's his testimony that he got out and he sent it out. He had it all printed up on probably clay tablets, but it went out to the whole vast reaches of his vast empire because he wanted them to know that the God of heaven had met him in a special way. It was like an evangelistic letter to all his citizens. And he says, "And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, my sanity, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Testimony, please. Verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase." Amen. So God restored King Nebuchadnezzar to his sanity and to his kingdom. The historians tell us he only lived a short time of about a year before he died, the end of his life there, and went home to meet his Maker. What an amazing thing. This was a public thing. This was a publicized thing. Everybody knew it. And that's important to understand this, because God holds nations responsible for the spiritual light he gives them. Now, so the next king of note that the Holy Spirit comes to note, there were a couple of short reigns after him, and then comes Belshazzar. Now, you need to understand that Belshazzar's father was name was Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was married to the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the said king we mentioned. So this means that Belshazzar, who was a product of that union, in our language today, was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now you say, why doesn't the Bible say that? And the simple reason is that, as A.C. Gabelein notes in his amazing commentary, he says here, in the Semitic language, there's no word for grandfather or grandson. Now, you can say it different ways, the son of somebody, the son of somebody, the son of somebody. But there's no word for grandpa or grandson. And so often in the Bible, you see the Bible refers to someone as the son of someone, but he may be a grandson, even a great-grandson. That's quite understood, and there's no conflict here. And you must remember that from this point on, we're now into the part of the of Daniel's book, which is actually not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic, which is interesting. It's the only part in the Bible where it is. But you remember that Israel is in Babylon, and God wants to communicate with the Babylonian Aramaic speaking people. And Daniel's writing these prophecies in Babylon for his whole life as a captive there. Captive government servant, and the people are able to read in their own language what God is telling Daniel. That's my understanding why that would be. So bear that in mind now. So when the Bible says thy father, you understand that it was his grandfather we're talking about. So the Bible therefore refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. And how different was the end of Belshazzar to that of Nebuchadnezzar? We read in these few tragic words of our reading today, in that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom. Now, we see here the great image prophecy of Daniel 2 in being fulfilled. Thou art this head of gold, after you will come another one. This is happening this very night. It's a prophecy that Daniel interpreted of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream right at the beginning of his captivity, which has now come to pass. And Daniel's been in Babylon now by now about 68 years. That's significant too. So God lets us see to the last night of into the last night of Belshazzar and his government, so that we can see what that God does not establish or remove Gentile governments capriciously or flippantly or without reason. The balances of God's justice had been slowly tipping towards judgment. The last night of the feast gives us some insight into the justice of God in removing the Chaldean government and putting the Medes and Persians over the empire. Now, I want to look at a number of points here. First of all, the purpose of the feast. That's important to see what that's about. I want to look at the judgment hand of God. I want to see that Daniel was summoned to the party and what he has to say. And then the prophetic significance of the incident. My wife's saying, how are you going to get through that? We'll watch this, we'll see. All right. The purpose of the feast is seen here in these opening verses. And notice here it says, they drank wine, verse 4, and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. That's the purpose for this drinking party. It was quite a sizable party because the Bible says that Belshazzar invited 1,000 of his princes, also translated lords in another part of the Bible here at this chapter. So these were ministers of state or officials, 1,000 of them. The king was there to preside over this together with his wives and his concubines and his cabinet, shall we say, of 1,000 ministers of state. The purpose, however, was probably the annual feast in dedication to the gods. Now, how do you know this? From ancient cylinders and clay tablets, we understand that the king of Babylon had to be present for these annual feasts to the gods to take place. He had to sort of chair the meeting. It could not take place if the king wasn't there. These festivities extended over days, not just a single night. We also understand that Nabonidus, who was Belshazzar's father, was censured by the nation for being absent from these feasts. Nabonidus travelled so widely that he had to install his son Belshazzar as vice regent to carry on the daily responsibilities of ruling the nation, while he would visit all around these nations and go to Timur in Arabia, where there's hot mud springs. Some of you like that sort of retirement, taking it easy. His son, Belshazzar, had to do the hard part of ruling the nation back at the capital. So he made him a vice regent so that both were kings at the same time. That is significant because the Bible says at the end of this chapter here, when Belshazzar came to give his honours upon Daniel for interpreting the reading, he could only make him the third ruler in the kingdom. The Bible is true and the critics are wrong. They fought for years saying, the Bible's not accurate. We can't find any reference to Belshazzar. And so they wait until secular history can verify the Bible. That's not the way we do it. We wait for secular history to admit what the Bible says is true concerning history. And so over and over again, the religious critics, the professed to be leaders of Christendom today, have been criticizing the Bible because they can't find some corroborative evidence in secular history that says backs up what the Bible says. Well, eventually, of course, they discovered the Nabonidus cylinders and the calendars on the clay tablets came out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's hometown, where they had the great ziggurat to the moon god Sin, or Nana. And these tablets show very clearly there, and I've got it here if you want to read about it, I've got a translation from off the net there by a scholar showing the Nabonidus praying or speaking his prayer to the god Sin for his son Belshazzar, that he'll be a good king and he won't slip up and make any cultural errors as a king, and that God will give him length of days. Whoops. So the scholars were wrong and the Bible was right. And I believe that every one of these sort of issues, eventually the Bible will prove, as it has over and over and over again, to be superior to and the infallible word of God on matters of history and science. All right, the purpose of the feast was this annual dedication to the gods. And I believe with this, Belshazzar possibly felt this pressure to excel in presiding over the festivities in honor of the gods, to show the public that the king really was getting behind the gods of and honoring them. And so even though his father was floating around there and enjoying mud baths somewhere, he would be the champion of the gods. Now notice secondly the use of intoxicating wine in this. Belshazzar was emboldened to do something that had never been done before in 68 years. The golden vessels, remember the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem by the Babylonians, but they took the golden vessels, the very things which the sacrifices and the drink offerings were presented to the Lord God Jehovah, took them out of the temple and took them off as spoil to put them in the museum in Babylon. And that's where they stayed for almost 70 years until Belshazzar had this brilliant idea that he was going to do such honor to the gods of Babylon that he would take the gods of the goblets of silver and gold from the one who claimed to be the one true God, Jehovah, there, and in those he would put the wine which they would toast the gods of Egypt to, showing that the gods of Babylon, were greater than the Lord God Jehovah. Now, look at chapter 5, verse 1. Look at the words wine and drink. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden vessels. Chapter 3, they brought the golden vessels, were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines, drank in them. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass, iron, wood and stone. Now, Belshazzar was emboldened to do something that had never been done before, namely calling for the vessels plundered from Jerusalem temple, to show his loyalty to the gods by drinking wine from the gold and silver vessels there. The use of intoxicating wine will embolden the king, his wives and his princes to commit this blasphemy. The blasphemy was showing that the gods of Babylon were superior to the one true and living God, and they took these precious vessels with dirty Gentile hands, their unsanctified hands, and there wasn't a single dissenting voice in the banquet hall. Now, that's important. Purpose, the annual feast of the gods, the use of intoxicating wine to embolden them, and then the purpose to unify the nation. When a nation conquers that many countries, it has an increasing multiplied problem of how do you unify, just think of Sydney, all right? How do you unify the vast difference of all the different... It's lovely to eat, you know, kebabs here and go eat sushi somewhere else in the sushi bar. It's all multicultural at a food level and it's all fair. But how do you unify these people in a time of national crisis? You don't know who's going to be your enemy. We locked up a lot of the Germans during the last war and some of them were good people. Lutherans in South Australia. But what do you do when you've got such a... You've got to have something to pull them together. This is Putin's problem too. So he's pump this whole aura of Russian identity, Russian language, Russian history, all this thing to try and hold the nation together while he plunders another nation. So he doesn't have a riot at home. What do we do to hold our nation together? Well, we insist on Australian values. And what are they, sir? Values. Football? No, wrong. Drink. That doesn't unify anybody. Victoria's bitter. Or whatever. I don't know what they're bitter about down there, but... That's something to hold them together. What is it? We drink together. You do. Do you remember much about it? No, only half of it. That'd be really good, wouldn't it? A bit on that. Australian values. What is it? Fair go, mate. For everybody. Others that get better fair go than others. Some that get do much better than others. Everybody's equal, except some are more equal than others. How do you? What is it? We have lost it. Every nation knows this, and even Plato knew this when he tried to write what he imagined to be an ideal republic. Read about it, about the republic. They teach it to our nurses because it gives them a basis for abortion and euthanasia and everything. But even he said that the ideal republic has to operate under a myth to hold it all together. America's lost a lot of it, and we're fast losing it. In God we trust. Now you can't say God because you say, well, who are you? You're a religious bigot. What right do we have to force our politicians to bow their heads every time the parliament starts and recite a prayer to the one and true living God of the Bible? Our constitution requires it at the moment. You see why they want to get rid of the Constitution? How bigoted to think that your God's the only God. Well, he happens to be the only God. And you don't like that, but where are you going to get your values from? You think about what a nation does when one by one, there used to be a day when we would at least acknowledge the Ten Commandments. Now think about it. One by one of these has been slowly legislated, over-legislated by parliamentary acts and laws to negate them. All right? One very obvious one, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no such thing. Non-fault divorce. Wasn't always that way. There was a time in Australia where they say the guilty party will not get equal share of the estate with the innocent party. Amazing. Well, that was terrible, isn't it? You think about thou shalt not kill. Except if the fetus is no more than a few days old, that's where it's heading to, it's infanticide. And the old people, well, as long as you've got three doctors signing on it, you can kill them. We've just outlawed right there two major Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, who says that? That's bigoted. We're multicultural here today. We're a secular society. Cross that one out. There shall be no religious persecution or discrimination in employment or anything else. And one by one, and as for blasphemy of taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that's pumped out every day through the mass media where they can blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and denigrate our Saviour and put all sorts of mud upon him. But if you dare say a single thing about Muhammad, you're going to be lynched. You see what's happening? We're just one by one legislating all the things that used to bind us together as a nation, and we have this problem now that there's not one dissenting voice. It's hard to find dissenting voices on any of it. Just think that through. How many, there's probably more, the Ten Commandments have we just overwritten with our own laws and negated? So the tragedy is that there wasn't one single voice of 1,000 princes, of the king's wives or himself, that said, excuse me, you think this is a good idea? That we should be taking these vessels from the God who's high above all the gods and doing this. So some people have a little bit of fear of God. Not here. These people were absolutely unified and complicit in that they said nothing. And they went along with it. And when people say nothing against their leaders and support them in what they're doing, every one of those people become culpable and liable for God's judgment upon the whole regime, right from the king all the way down. Excuse me. So we come now to the judgment of God. To find one of these silly lolly things, sorry. The judgment of God now. We looked at the purpose of that celebration. God's judgment comes swiftly. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against a candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. This is not fairy stories, by the way. They found the palace in Iraq. They found the very wall that probably was plastered where these words were put there. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. How quickly God responded here. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. You know that God is amazingly patient, usually amazingly patient with rebellious men and women and young people. Far more patient than you and I would be. We'd step in and just deal with a lot of us probably. But God is very, very patient. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Sometimes people go on for years and years and years. Why doesn't God strike them dead? They just seem to be walking across the stage of life and nobody can touch them. People try to assassinate them and they just happen to be 3 foot away from where the bomb goes off. They seem to have 9 lives, like Hitler and others there. But in this case here we find that the response of God came in the same hour. God's response was swift. A line had been crossed. The effect upon the party was there, verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed. He's in a bad shape. This is their fearless leader. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote against another. You love the way the Bible puts it there? Knees chatting like this. And then he cries aloud, he's losing his emotional composure, to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. Quick, bring them in here. Get them to read what it says on the wall there. They came in, they could not read the writing. And then verse 9, then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him, and his lords, his princes, were astonied or astonished. You know, at this very hour, let me just come back a bit. Judgment Day had come upon the Babylonian Empire. God declared that it was time for regime change. Have you heard that term? Regime change. Sounds very wholesome, doesn't it? You know that we, in our Western, with our Western allies, are very fond of regime change. We think if we can get into Vietnam and just change the government and put a democratic and get them voting, it'll just change the whole nation. It'll just flourish and they'll become our friends. We go into Iraq, so we think, well, if we could just put a democratic country in there, we'll promote evangelistically democracy as the saviour of the world. So we try and graft democracy upon Islam. We try to put democracy into Iran. And when the Shah of Iran was assassinated, you've got a worse problem today. This is typical right across those totalitarian. When we get in there with the side with this proud idea that all we've got to do is decapitate the government, put our own pro-Western people in its place, get them working the ballot boxes, and they'll become our friends, and they'll become a great source of trade and everything else, and we'll free them all up. Now, this is not to knock the tremendous work that America has done and shouldered in keeping peace in our globe. Right across the world and into Europe, we owe them a lot. We owe them our own survival here too. We don't ever want to forget that. That we're talking now about a trend that's happening in America and Australia, New Zealand and England, where secularism is replacing secular, atheistic, our moral humanism has become the dominant religion of the West and forced out and legislated out and persecuted out any reference to the Word of God and to the Bible and to true biblical Christianity. And we proudly think that all we've got to do is graft democracy onto these rather root stumps and they'll flourish with a whole lot of beautiful fruit. Well, I have to tell you that democracy never grew out of Islam. And nor could it. I'd have to tell you that democracy never grew out of Catholicism. You remember the Pope had standing armies marching across Europe and kings were shaking in their boots and some of them standing out in the snow, one of them for about 3 or 4 days, waiting to get an audience with the Holy Father so that he could survive politically. I have to remind you that Sir Robert Anderson says he believes in his estimation that Catholicism killed something like, over the centuries, killed something like 50 million people. Think of one close to hand, St. Bartholomew's massacre in Paris. And as the bells chimed out of all the cathedrals there, they went on a rampage and killed the Huguenots and changed the course of French history. For the worse. I have to remind you that democracy never grew out of atheism. Russia didn't start with democracy, it started with bloodshed as the communists took over. China started with massive bloodshed of killing their own people, their own citizens to establish their governments. And democracy never comes out of atheism. Strong man leadership does, dictatorships. Because when you get God out of the scene, man rises up into that vacuum and becomes a God. Think of even the physical size of some of these characters like Lenin and Marx that are just grotesque, multi-size human scale. They're in the size of gods. So we go around trying to graft democracy onto it and it just shrivels up and dies and throws it aside. Well, you say, well, where did democracy come from? It was the fruit of the great evangelical awakening. I say evangelical awakening not a Catholicism, a Renaissance. Evangelical awakening, where from Luther on people got back to the Bible, people of Europe and the people of England, and God sent revivals into England and America where people got back to the Bible and to the Word of God. And the kings of England began to be called, out of deference to Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, began to lay aside a lot of their powers and give those powers and share them with the Parliament. That's the beginning of democracy. It's not a matter whether you got a king or whether you got a Parliament. A good king under a biblical constitution could work quite well. Not perfect. So what did I say all that for? Judgment Day. God's regime change. We think we can change a regime like that because we know it all. We got all the money and the jet airplanes and the superior weapons and the education skills. And we got the money behind us. But God is the one who still determines who's going to be in power over this particular nation. It doesn't mean to say that those people, those powers are doing exactly what God wants, because they're not. God said, I'm going to raise up Babylon to chastise Israel, and when I've finished, I'm going to deal with them. Because they've been playing out their own sin as well. God has the ability to do that because he's God. He knows the end from the beginning. So here we have this matter of regime change. Now think about this in relation to Russia and what's going on right now. So what does that mean? We just will roll over and say, well, because Russia's rising, we do nothing. No, I think if you were living in the days of the Lord Jesus, I don't find him saying to the guys who are trying to keep law and order in occupied Israel by Rome, just say, you fellas need to quit. This is terrible. Get out of the Roman army. What did John the Baptist say to them? Be content with your wages. They said, what should we do? Be content with your wages and do violence to no man. God knows that we need defence. We know law and order. We need police officers in a fallen nation, fallen world. There has to be control there, and God allows that control to be there, even though it's not always perfect, and often most times isn't perfect. As somebody said, increasing government is God's response to a character decline of the people. Just think of all the government bodies that have to be there today to deal with all the broken homes. All the taxes have to go into it. All the administration has to go into it, whether they come a nanny state. You think about all the results that come from sin, from AIDS, from drinking, all those things. They've got to have government departments there. Because the nation is characterless, then we have a huge body and high-taxing governments. That's God's response to a character decline of the people. In some of the amazing revivals of the past, the policemen found they had no work to do because the Bible, the revival so affected the people. In one particular place, I forget who it was, I think Ehop talks about it, the government had to build a whole storage area for all the stolen things that had to be brought back while the people were getting saved. You see? So quite amazing, isn't it? See, when people turn back to God, they don't need so much, supervision. Okay. All right, let's move on. Judgment of God's hand. In this very hour that we're speaking about now, the Medes and the Persian armies were at work, even late at night. Being unable to penetrate the massive walls and defences of Babylon, these enemies' engineers were working on diverting the river Euphrates. You can't read this in the Bible. It's in all the stuff they've dug out of the ground and read all these tablets. Okay. They were working on diverting the river which ran through the centre of the city. Now, why would they do that? Simply because they wanted to get under the steel gates, the metal gates of Babylon and get up into the city that way. And so they thought about it, and there was a large, vast, low-lying, swampy sort of area somewhere on the side of the river, and they diverted it and poured the Euphrates into that for a period of time, and the water level began to sink quite quickly in the river that goes through the city. And then the cry went up under the gates of Babylon, and in come the crack force, walking, wading through the water, and come up into the center of the city. And guess what? The city was so complacent, they forgot to lock the gates along the river. And they were there literally knocking on the palace door, somewhere around midnight, except. You know, the Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Psalm 127. So then Daniel is summoned to the party. The queen enters first of all. It's interesting, she wasn't there. She would have nothing to do with this festivity. I wonder whether the queen there refers to the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it's quite likely that she was young enough to still be alive. She would have witnessed an amazing change in her husband. It would have certainly dented her trust in the gods to see the change that her husband had, that wanted him to get this little tract out right across the nation and say, hey, folks, I've met the Lord, I've been saved, I've been converted. She wasn't even present, but she must have heard the commotion. The whole government is in a state of turmoil, and the king's shaking like a leaf there, trying to control things here. So she walks into this scene and recalls for them the forgotten Daniel. She says, O king, there's a man in your kingdom who can read this writing and tell you what it says. It's strange that I have to introduce him to you tonight, because he's well known in my day. In fact, your father, bracket grandfather, made him prince of the magicians, this Daniel. If you call him, he'll be able to solve this problem for you. And Daniel now is an old man. You put 68 years on, say, if he was taken as a captive, they reckon as a young teenager, 14, that makes him 82. So the old gentleman, I guess, was someone knocked on his little apartment there somewhere. So quickly, we've got a problem, sir. What's the problem? So we've got writing on the wall. What do you mean writing on the wall? It's on the palace wall. Come see. You know, so the old man steps out of bed, or what it was, comes into the palace there, and Daniel is called in a hurry. It's a pity that Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, had not sought Daniel's counsel well before now, like his father Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel does not spare the king here. He immediately knows what those words mean as he looks there at those words across the plaster there under the lamp. But as a wise prophet, he holds back on interpreting the writing to the public and the king there until he has thoroughly admonished the king and his cabinet. He wants to say something to this dying regime. If he just tells them what it means, they might say, thanks, you can go now, here's your golden chain, we'll go and do it. He said, no, you're going to listen to what I have to say, what God has to say to you, before I tell you what this means. That's wise, isn't it? Unlike his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar's pending insanity, Daniel was quite tender towards that king. He says, oh, king, this is, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, about the big tree that was cut down. He said, that tree's you. And he couldn't even speak to the king for a year, for a whole day, a whole hour, sorry, because he was so troubled that he had to break this terrible news to King Nebuchadnezzar. Sir, you're going insane. He could have said, hey, you silly old coot, you're going to be out there like a cow driving around there for 7 years. So serves you right. No, he wasn't that way at all. He felt for this king. He'd been praying for this king. And so he says, oh, king, this is a bad news for you. This is news that will make your enemies clap their hands. The king says, just give it to me straight, Daniel. Tell me, what is God saying? They said, they're going to drive you from men. You're going to eat grass like an ox for 7 years. You're going to be wet with the dew until what? Until you know and acknowledge that there's a God over all gods. There's an until there. There's a restoration point. There's hope in the future. Unlike his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar's pending insanity, in this case, there's no silence for about half an hour, no words of counsel or comfort. Remember, he said to the king, "King, could I just give you a little bit of advice here as a God-fearing brother that knows the word of God? And if you want to extend your period of tranquility before you go insane, could I suggest you get off your high horse and get out there and find some poor people in town, take them some food and do some humble things, because this pride thing up there, is you're going to lose your mind. If you just go and humble yourself, it's going to be very therapeutic. It might be a lengthening of that tranquility." No counsel for Belshazzar like this. Absolute silence. No words of counsel, comfort or hope of recovery. It is too late. The king, Belshazzar, had the light of his father Nebuchadnezzar's humbling experience. Daniel reminds him of this because increased light brings increased responsibility and greater judgment. That's God's principle. If you know nothing about God and his ways, your sentence is going to be considerably lighter than if you've been raised in a Christian home and had the Bible from being a child, and you turn over, kick over the traces and go out into a life of sin. You are far more accountable than the kid down the street raised in a druggy home can't even spell the name Jesus. So in Daniel 5:22 it says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knew all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, the concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, iron, silver, and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know. And God, in whose hand thy breath is," even though this alcoholic breath is in God's hand, "and those are all whose all thy ways hast thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent from him, from God, and this writing was written. You think about this young person, Belshazzar, growing up, right in the royalty there. Think about it for a minute. I don't know how old he was. He said to his mum, "Mum, what's granddad doing over there, over that stone fence there? I just got a glimpse of him. He's just going around his knees and..." "Don't talk about it, son. Just don't talk about it." "Why doesn't grandpa come out here and see us? Why can't we go and visit him?" "No, you just can't go near him." "What happened to Grandpa?" "Oh, he's sick. "No, what's wrong with him?" "So he's in it. You just can't go into that paddock there, okay? That's why they've got a high wall there with glass bottles in the top, you know. You can't go over there." This young Belshazzar growing there would have seen an amazing change when Nebuchadnezzar came out of that, got his self sorted out there and was sound and in his right mind before the Lord and writing out these missals, these letters that went right across the nation saying, "I want to tell you how wonderful the one true and living God is." Amen. Daniel could say to Belshazzar, "Thou hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." What do you know about the Christian life, hey? Do you have a good knowledge of salvation, you know, all the accounts of the Bible and all the stories of the Bible? Have you humbled yourself and trusted the Lord? More light equals more guilt. Then come the words of judgment, now translating from off the wall, verse 25. "This is the writing that was written, meeny, meenial, tickle, you parson. God has numbered thy days, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." There comes judgment without mercy, verse 30. "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain." Daniel had hardly returned to his apartment when the Medes and Persian soldiers burst into the banquet house. One more point here about this whole subject. I just want to give it to you briefly as I can. the prophetic significance. Babylon as a city was destroyed. Prophesied over 100 years before in Isaiah 13, verse 20 says, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall be dwelt in from generation to generation. The Arabian shall not pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherd make a fold there. The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their house shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Saddam Hussein set out to rebuild Babylon. Read E. Cobb's letter. She shows pictures there amongst the sandhills of where Saddam Hussein just gave up on trying to build something out there. God said it will never, ever be rebuilt and inhabited as a city. But as you read the New Testament, Babylon is also a religious system. From Genesis to Revelation, from the time of Nimrod, an early descendant of Noah after the flood, its system of idolatry, rites, ordinances, priesthood, vestal virgins can be traced, Queen of Heaven worship, can be traced through the various countries until we get to Rome. And so we read here in Revelation 17 of a woman arrayed, sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman's arrayed in purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornications, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And John said, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and get this, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is a religious body. This is the false church of the last days. Just as the Lord Jesus has a bride, the church, which is his body, is the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians. That bride will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and then follows, after the judgment seat of Christ, there follows the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. When the true bride has been removed from this earth, the false bride, the harlot church, comes to fruition here, and she's seen riding upon the political system of the last 7 years of human history, which is a seven-headed beast with its ten horns, which you know from the Bible speaks of Europe. And those seven heads, according to the Bible in Revelation 17, here is the mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. This is the great ecumenical whore that has her centre in Rome. You say, you having a go at the Catholic Church? Not altogether. The church of the great whore that emerges here in the Revelation is going to be a combination of all faiths that they can get in there, including Islam, I believe, and everything else they can put in this thing together to have this one thing which purports to be speaking as the church of Christ. But certainly Rome is at the center of it. But so will probably be the Anglicans and the Uniting Church and all the others who are just pushing so strongly back towards Rome, back to Rome, back to Rome, back to Rome, because they need to have an identity. And Rome has the identity of history, relics. And so we see this unholy conglomeration gathering together today, and the Bible says it is contagious, because she has the cup in her hand which intoxicates the nations. And even people like Billy Graham got intoxicated with the ecumenical wine of the Roman Church. He said without a shadow of explanation that John Paul III, he believes, one of the finest Christians he's ever met, but failed to warn all the thousands of his evangelical followers of the errors of the Catholic Church of worshipping Mary instead of Christ, of the many things of the oral confession and things which completely destroys the gospel and the efficaciousness of the blood of Christ in the way of salvation. Now I'm saying, if a man like he can be so caught up in this with all those other evangelical churches which followed him there, he did a great disservice and undid a lot of the good he did in the early days here, because he's caught up in this very, very attractive idea that we've all got to be one, we're all going to gather together. That's the exact opposite of what God says. Revelation 18:4 says of this harlot church, or the material from which it will be made, which is available to be seen today, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now my grandfather understood this, and as a young boy saved, I asked my granddad, I said, granddad, do you think some of the Catholics are going to go to heaven? And he just quotes the Bible. He says, come out of her, my people. That means some people in there are the Lord's people. But he calls them and all others in this conglomerate to get out of it, not to go back into it. And so what you're seeing today is that we're really having to admit that the Reformation was one big mistake, because that was a separatist movement coming out of Rome and paying a great price for it, and many dying martyrs because the papal control there and the persecution that took place and the fires at Smithfield in England, etc., is something we don't want to hear about today. We don't want to talk about it. We want to talk, let's all get together. And this whole separatist movement where they got back to the Bible says, we can't find auricular confession in there. We can't find prayers for the dead. We can't find Vestal Virgins. We can't find purgatory. We can't find limbo. We can't find all these things here. We can't find any of these things here. We need to get out and go back to the Bible. That's why we now put the Bible away, because the Bible causes disruption and separation. Now let's talk about all the things that unite us together. Climate change, poverty. See? The Bible, excuse me, just watch that guy there. He's quoting the Bible at us. Quickly, our conclusion. As the king, he faced a judgment on earth. God was checking him out and removing him out and putting the Medes and Persians in their place. He went out of this life and he will await the great white throne judgment to stand before God to decide whether he goes to heaven or hell, in the sense that the books will be opened, or what will be the measure of his punishment. And anybody who's not saved, who's not regenerate, is going to face the great white throne judgment. You'll find Belshazzar there. You might be standing next to him. And the issue will not be how bad you've been or how good you've been. That will determine somewhat the measure of your punishment. But to get into heaven, there's another book written, which is the book of life, the book of the Lamb's book of life, where people have trusted in the blood of the Lamb for their salvation, have their names written down in heaven. And the Bible says, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The question for you today is, where are you in God's balances? Don't from this get the idea that if you put in something good on this side, it'll outweigh the other. That won't work when it comes to your personal salvation. Because the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man or woman should boast. So you need to be saved today. At the same time, as a nation, we need to be humbled before God and beseech God that there may be a remnant. God works on a remnant principle. If there be even 10 righteous people in Sodom, God said, I'll save that wicked Sodomite city. The full cup principle. God said to Abraham, after 400 years, your people go back to the land of Canaan. But he said, you won't be able to conquer the Ammonites now because the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full. God doesn't send Israel and just knock everybody down they can find. He said, no, you can't do that yet because I'm waiting. I know in the future their iniquity pool as a nation is going to be full, and then I will allow you to go in and be my sword of judgment against them. Are you saved today? Are you silent in this regime, or are you vocal for Christ? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you saved? Have you trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ? And are you committed to getting out of what is the material from which the great whore is going to materialize in the tribulation period? Which is an ungodly ecumenism, which puts the Bible and the truth of Christ and all that aside to get together on some and yet at the same time professes to belong to Jesus Christ, when in fact the Bible says she is a wicked counterfeit whore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to take these truths seriously to our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name.